Who wrote the words to that song? God, yeah, generally. Pat Boone. Yep, he wrote the words to that song. What was the name of the song? There you go. All right, make sure everybody knew that was the song being played. Then we're all together on the right page. All right, just so you know, I have a cough drop in my mouth. I've got water right here, and I have tissue. So don't worry about helping me get through this. It's here. It's only the Lord that can do this. I feel great. The cough won't go away, so hopefully it will not be a distraction. Now, where do traditions come from? Young bride was preparing ham for her newlywed husband, cut the end off the ham, put it in the pan, and put it in the oven. He said, "Why did you cut the end off of the ham before you put it in the oven?" She said, "I don't know. My mom always did that." "We'll find out. Call mom." "Mom, why do you cut the end off the ham before you put it in the oven?" "I don't know. Your grandmother always did that." So they call the grandmother. "Grandmother, why did you always cut the end off your ham before you put it in the oven?" She said, "Because my pan was too short." Traditions have a way of taking a life all their own. What's a tradition? A tradition is a long established custom or belief that's been passed down from one generation to another. And the justification for doing that is probably nothing more than that's the way we've always done it. And it becomes this habitual thing that has to be perpetuated because it's now formulated into our identity. We do that because we've always done that. Did you know that some of our beliefs can become established by tradition? When we look through the things that we believe, sometimes we are surprised when we actually read Scripture and find out what I've always believed is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Scripture is supposed to be the ultimate word in determining faith, belief, life, everything that follows in according to God's design. But that Scripture can be shaped by personal opinion, by society. It can be shaped by a traditional understanding of what that has always meant. Or it can actually be shaped by the teaching of some prominent Bible teacher that we love. And because we love that teacher, we say that must be true. And so we adopt that as our way of holding that. These shaping factors can actually end up holding higher value to us than Scripture itself. When God was trying to get Joshua to establish himself as leader of the people of Israel after Moses had died, he said, "Here's how you build the kind of life that's going to be able to successfully accomplish what I've got in mind." He said in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So the objective of Joshua's life was success. I want to be a successful leader like Moses was. I want to successfully get the people where God intends them to go. I want to successfully accomplish this taking over the promised land and do all that's been prescribed for me. So Joshua, how are you going to do that? "I'm going to get my focus to be the Word of God. I'm going to come back and keep myself focused upon who God is, what God has said, and let that shape my destiny and what I've been called to do." Now, the law that he mentions there is that word Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, all these big words. It basically is the writings of Moses, the beginning of our Old Testament. And then after that, you'll have the writings and the prophets, the other things that have been written along. We kind of have them broken in other divisions, but it's kind of the collection of all of the rest of the things that are put in. That comprises the Jewish Bible. But then there are also extra things that have influence on how the people believe and act and live. And it's the oral traditions, the Mishnah. For example, when Moses had been with God and God had explained things to him, Moses then went down and told Aaron, said, "Let me tell you what God told me." And some of that did not get recorded in this book, but it started being passed down orally, traditionally, to the people. Aaron would then tell his sons, and sons would tell the other priests. Priests would tell their families. And so it would ripple throughout the community, the instruction, the things that were sort of the ideas that went along with the law of God. Now, those became so important that they were collected together and called the Mishnah. That was the collection of oral traditions. Now, a little bit later, there were interpretations of the oral traditions. You kind of see where this is going. And those interpretations were eventually, 200 AD, written down and collected in a book form, called the Talmud. These traditions, though, go all the way back to Moses. Things that the rabbis would teach, things that they would understand that came from God, and their interpretation of that were all collected together, and that became much that determined the lifestyle of the people. They were holding those as being instrumental in explaining what life was to be like. Now, somewhere along the line, you realize that the people began to place emphasis upon these other writings rather than upon what God himself had said. So for Joshua, God had said, "Joshua, hold to the originals. Go with what I have instructed. Go with the law, meditate on, and learn from that how you will live the way that will produce success in your life." And then after the generations had moved along, these other things started becoming equally important, and then after a while, some of them became even more important than what God had originally started. Well, Christianity is the same way. Christianity, based upon the instructions that we were given about Jesus, and then the teachings that went along with that from Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, some of these other guys, all of that became our scripture. That became our foundation. But after a while, you realize that people were teaching this word, and they would then add their opinions to what they read. And the people would listen to the opinions and begin to treasure the opinions higher than what the original had told them. What happened as a result of that is we currently have 33,000 denominations that have broken off from this original church with the foundation based upon Jesus and his word. It then spread out until there are 33,000 denominations in 238 countries around the world. Now, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, it has six segments at the top of some kind of a flow chart. Six segments that they have broken out, perhaps Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, Evangelical, I don't know what the others would be, but they've got six basic segments, and then underneath those six, broken into 300 ecclesiastical orders, or some sort of a structure that takes that first segment and then says, this is how we see how that segment ought to be lived out. Underneath there, 33,000 that have broken from there. Now, here I scratch my head when I read that, and I can even do it now. How can there be 33,000 different opinions as to what Christianity is supposed to look like, how it's to be lived, what the Bible is saying, how it's to be believed, and how the church is to operate. And you trace it all the way back, and you're not going to find it going back to this book. You're going to find it stopping before it gets to there, and you're going to start finding the traditions, the opinions and expectations of people who have taken this word and adjusted it to fit their understanding. Most all of the traditions have somehow been filtered or plugged into a denomination to give it its primary mode of operation. Not based on the Bible says, but based upon how we have interpreted the Bible and what we believe the Bible says and goes from there. This picture may show you that. Churches today are trying to get away from the denomination. So they'll take anybody, any denomination, as long as it goes in the plate. Anyhow, that's where they're. When people ask, why do you believe what you believe? What's driving you? More often than not, they will draw upon some traditional explanation rather than to point to Scripture and say, I believe because this is what the Word says. Now, it's always been that way. Paul ran into that issue with people. When he would go into a city, a town, a village, and begin to talk with the people that were there, the first thing he had to do was be able to get behind their resistance to coming in and telling them, you know, what you believe may not be enough to believe. You may not know everything there is to know specific related to who Jesus is and how that can change your life. What they were doing was fighting through their own traditional beliefs. Now, there was a group of people in the book of Acts that Paul ran into that sort of fit the best case scenario that you would want to run into when you're trying to share truth with people. They're called the Bereans, from the city or community of Berea. Listen to this, Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They'd been in Thessalonica, sent them away to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, and here's the part that made them noble-minded, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You see, the Bereans were noble-minded, meaning they wanted to know what was so. So if they found that what they were told was true, they could adjust their life to it. What was their standard to measure that by? It was the Word, the Scriptures. Now, that day and that time, we're talking primarily the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament was being developed. So they went back and looked through the Old Testament Scriptures of the things that Paul was telling them about a Messiah that would come and how Jesus fit that mold. They would go back and look and say, you know, it does say that. It does teach that. Right here in black and white, it tells me that Jesus fit what God was going to be sending us as our Messiah, as our Savior. And so that became, to the Bereans, the method by which you determine what was true. Go to the Scriptures. Don't go to tradition. Don't go to what you've always been taught. Go to what the Bible says. And if the Bible says what that truth is, then you hang on to it. If it doesn't, you don't adjust Scripture to fit the idea. You let Scripture be the foundation of that. Now, why weren't the Jewish leaders as diligent as the Bereans in their approach to Jesus? To me, that would have made sense. If Jesus is coming in and he's saying things that would alert you to the fact that this man could be the Messiah, what would you do? Well, let's just listen to him and see what he's saying, and then we'll decide for ourselves. No. Let's go look in Scripture and see if the things that he's saying fit what we were told to anticipate. Now see, by their traditions, they were not told to anticipate who Jesus was coming. They were told to anticipate a mighty warrior who would bring military assault against whoever opposed Israel. He would work within the religious establishment to restore their authority as it had been in past days, and would make Israel the crown jewel of the world. Jesus didn't come to do any of that. And so their expectations were driving them one direction, while Scripture over here gave them a clear understanding. Jesus was matching this stuff. He wasn't matching the expectations. There's a website I go to regularly when I come to questions about Israel. It's called Judaism 101. And it is written, it's a Jewish-based website. And so they're giving answers from the Jewish perspective. It's not a Christian-based organization. It's strictly Jewish. And it said in there, the word Messiah to them doesn't mean Savior. The notion of an innocent, divine, or semi-divine being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our own sins is a purely Christian concept that has no basis in Jewish thought. Interesting. That so many scriptures give us a description of what Jesus went through on the cross. Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all give some description of something that we saw worked out in Jesus' life. So what would they base that statement on today? Doesn't fit our traditional beliefs. It doesn't fit what we've always believed about the Messiah coming. And so to basically discount Jesus, they have to not point back to Scripture to say, let's examine Scripture and see if there's a connection. They say, it doesn't fit. And so they push that away and walk away from it. Even on the day that Jesus was to present himself as the Messiah, a day that had been predicted, they never went to Scripture to see what that was. Daniel 9, listen to this, verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks of 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now you read that and you say, okay, gobbledygook, prophetic talk. I don't know weeks and all of this stuff you're talking about. But that's been described and worked out mathematically to be the very moment that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You trace it back to when the Persian captivity was going on. And Artaxerxes, one of the kings, made a decree that this was to happen, and you calculate it from there. They knew that day was coming, and it was lining up with this very moment. In fact, it's also interesting that Zechariah said of that same day, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, guess what happened on Palm Sunday? Open your Bible to Luke 19. Luke 19, this is too much to put on the screen, so I want you to see this. Here's the prophetic words. There's going to be a day specific enough to calculate it mathematically that on this day, the Messiah is going to make his presentation into Jerusalem. How's he going to come? Well, he's going to be riding on a donkey. And that's going to be the way that he's going to enter into riding on a donkey as your king coming into it. Luke 19, 30. Jesus was talking to his men, said, "Go into the village ahead of you there, and as you enter, you'll find a colt, younger donkey, on which no one has ever sat. untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You'll say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their coats on the colt, put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouted, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Why was this moment such a problem to the Pharisees and religious leaders? Because they honestly knew in their study, oh, things are happening here that come right out of Scripture. He's riding in on a donkey, not just a donkey, but the colt of a donkey. The people are crying out, he is our King. And they're saying these words, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. And they are specifically tied to Psalm 118:22. Listen to what that says. Prophetic section of Psalm. The stone which the builders rejected, Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day, the very day, which the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Do fulfill your purpose of salvation. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now here are these religious leaders who are clinging to their traditions, watching, and things that are going on are matching up with stuff over here. But what do we do when we don't want something to be true? We simply say, I don't believe that. If you don't want there to be a hell, what do you say? Oh, I don't believe in hell. If you don't want there to be a God to whom you owe accountability, what do you say? Oh, I don't believe there's a God. What we typically do when we don't want something to be true, we deny it. We say, I don't think this is right. I don't think this is true. So rather than being Bereans, let's go to the Scripture and let's examine the Scripture and let's do what the Scripture says. Their tradition was more important to them all the way through. Now, what had been going on in this process? Jesus, throughout the crucifixion, and even after the crucifixion, a lot before, but during that time, he kept pointing his people back to Scripture. Did you know the things that we have been paying attention to these last few weeks? Things, words from the cross, they weren't just idle words that Jesus said in the moment. You know, if you went with the moment, you'd say other things than a lot of those. You'd be complaining, or you'd be fretting, or you'd be doing some other stuff to try to bring things together. But what Jesus was doing, in everything he said, he was bringing Scripture into the story. Here's an example of that. Luke 23:46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Did you know David had already said that? And he tied a word in there to let them know what was going on. In Psalm 31:5, David wrote, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Now, was Jesus just saying at the end of his life, Lord, I'm done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That wasn't a necessary thing to say. But he said it so that the people listening would say, what did he say? What did he say? He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, you know what David said about that? He said those same words, but he added this, you have ransomed me. I wonder how his death is more clearly understood when you put the word ransomed in there. What's a ransom? It's a payment to get somebody who's been held captive set free. And you say, wow, that's why Jesus did that. He did that so that he could set us free from the captivity we were in because of the law, sin, death, grave, Satan, all of that that was holding us in bondage. So here's Jesus in the cross, last few words, saying something, not just to express the moment, but to say, guys, this is in the book written about me. And then in Matthew 27:34, he said, it was written, they gave him wine mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. What did he say right before that, which I left off? He said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. And that's what they offered him. Listen to what David said would happen. Psalm 69. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. That pretty much describes Jesus at that moment. Isaiah had already used that description of him. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy. There was none for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Wow. What was described by Jesus of what was going on with him at that moment, he was getting them back to Scripture. Go back and read your Psalms, and you will find in them that I'm already described there, and this is what I'm going through, and this is how this relates to you. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Why did he use that word? Why did he say, it is finished? Because at the end of Psalm 22, and if you remember from last week, or maybe the week before, I can't remember, there was this description of the crucifixion going on to try to get people to know God's in charge of what's going on. And you read that and you see, they pierced my hands and my feet. They were like dogs surrounding me. They did all these things to me. And you read all the way down at the very end, you read this. Posterity will serve him. What's posterity? What's left over after you're gone? The people, your legacy will continue on through through your people. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That's how we found out. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. Got all the way to us. That he has performed it. You know what that word is? Same word. It's finished. It's a concluding word that he brought in. It was already there in the psalm. And he brought that in and wrapped this thing up by saying, look, this is what's happened. This is what I'm describing. It's done. So go back to the book and you'll read these things and find them. Jesus said something very important one day. Well, that's kind of dumb, wasn't it? You know, there are a couple of things Jesus said that were really good. One thing, in one moment, Jesus said something that'll stop your clock. He said this in John 5:39. He said to the people, you search the Scriptures as though you find in them eternal life, thinking that the Scriptures themselves support you rather than you finding out they support God's intentions. We use Scripture like I will bend Scripture, I will twist Scripture until it fits what I want it to say. Jesus said, it's these that testify of me. You remember that after the resurrection, Jesus was on the way to, he wasn't really going anywhere, but there were two guys on the way to Emmaus, and he joined them, walking along, talking about things that were going on, and they were so amazed that their expectations were just trounced completely, and that there was no longer any hope for them. And the Bible says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, it was all there. It was there for them to go back and read and verify that what they were experiencing was true. Not based on traditions. Their traditions got run over. But based on what Scripture has said, what they were seeing fit what God had intended them. Jesus said, it all speaks of me. It goes all the way back to an original plan before the foundation of the earth and was brought all the way through to the ultimate moment on the cross when everything came together, and it was verified a few days later by that resurrection that brought him back to life to reestablish the fact that he was indeed the Lord of Lords. It's all there in the book. So Jesus kept saying to them, go back and read these things and you'll understand more fully. And then he had this last thing sort of to say from that. If you do, you'll find that your story is included in this story. Interesting thing that happened. Back when the prophet Joel was predicting things toward the latter end of the Old Testament era, so in the upper 400s, somewhere along there, mid or 400s that Joel was writing. He was writing the things that he was saying to let them know what's coming down the road. Some of the things were pretty close down the road, a few hundred years. Some of the things jumped from there to what happened after the resurrection. And one of them was on the day of Pentecost. There was going to be something when God was going to take his spirit and move it into the lives of his people. And Peter grasped that from what Joel had written and brought it into that moment. Here's what he said, Acts 2:16. He said, this that's going on is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, Joel wrote, God said, that I will pour forth my spirit upon mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. It'll be that whoever then calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what was going on is the same thing that was happening while Jesus was on the cross and throughout his life. Let's go back to Scripture and see if these things are there so that when they happen, you'll know it's the truth. And you'll not adjust the truth to fit your tradition. You'll allow Scripture to tell you what's going on. So now, at this point in time, we have understood that God did pour out his Spirit on Pentecost, but then he opened that door that allowed every one of us to come into the kingdom, that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord, would be saved. So from that moment on, this is the way God does his work. And you say, well, that doesn't fit my tradition, that whoever calls can come in. Well, let's put tradition here, and let's go look back at what he said in Scripture. Paul brought that same thing back in Romans 12 and 13. He said, there's no distinction, it covers everybody, whether Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches toward all who call on him. For, here's the quote, back to Joel, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, it's the same thing for us now that it was for them when Jesus was on the cross. What's going on, Jesus? Read it in Scripture. Believe this because it's in the book. How does a person come to the Lord? Not by their traditional aspects or how they feel or what they think. They have the privilege of calling upon him because he said that's the way in. And so we go by what he said, not by what we might lean toward. Tradition isn't what God uses as criteria to fulfill his word. It's just the opposite. He sets the criteria in his word and trusts that we will eventually go there and read it and know what the truth is. That's how God has operated all the way through. Just do what Scripture says. Here's our takeaways. Number one, What we believe is very important. It shapes our lives. Believing the right thing is most important. It shapes us according to how God wants us to live. Whenever we find in our thoughts or actions that we believe something contrary to Scripture, we must change. We may be sincere in our beliefs, but we can be sincerely wrong. When in doubt, go with the Word of God. From the cross, all the way through, Jesus was pointing to Himself in Scripture. Everything He said was not just some conversational expression that He was saying to pass the time away. He was pointing them back to Scripture. Take that statement, go back in Scripture and read that again, and you're going to know what's going on right now. He still does that today. Trying to get past our opinions, our expectations, our traditional beliefs, and said, okay, you got a lot of stuff that you believe. Let's go back and find out what's true. Let's be Bereans. Let's go back and let's see it in Scripture and say, okay, now I know this is what God has said. That's our obligation. His Word is the authority of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity today to get to dig a little deeper into the story, to realize that everything that went on in this story, You had already given us insight in the past. You had already told us through some method, either in a prophetic message or the experiences of someone else like David, what was going to be going on. And You added clues in there that would let us understand what was going on. Not just that You predicted it, but that You would explain more about it for us. Lord, I long for the day that Israel will wake up and realize that their Messiah has already been here, and He's opened His arms for them, and that they would embrace Him and be completed in their lifelong pursuit of having a Messiah. Lord, I also look out at us, and I realize that some of us may be living on the basis of what someone else has said, and we've not been living based upon what Your Word has said. And I pray, Lord, that You might get us more interested in finding out what the truth is than staying comfortable with what we believe we know at this point. Father, the ultimate end is finding out who You are, how You operate, and how that affects us. So, Lord, draw us to that more than anything else, so that our lives can have the success that You told Joshua his life could have, the success of living faithfully for You. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.